Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Isn't that cool what the Lord did for Sherry's shoulder? Isn't that awesome? You know, sometimes the Lord heals in an instant, and sometimes He takes His time healing. And it's why you don't walk away from prayer disappointed if He doesn't do it in your timing, because He actually does know what He's doing. Is there anybody, she told us before service, and I just got a sense we should ask, is there anybody in the room who has a diagnosis from a doctor? You have a pain in your body that the doctor said you need surgery or you need some sort of procedure to fix it? If that's you, would you stand up? There's one. Is there anybody else? Anybody else that you have something in your body? It doesn't have to be a break. Maybe it's a tear or a tendon or a ligament or anybody? Anybody? There's two. Okay. Sherry's got potentially a rotator cuff surgery still as a result from the fall. So we're going to pray about that. Anybody else? We'll pray and then we'll move on, okay? If you're around one of these people, will you just stick your hand on them and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to move? And we're just going to believe that God's going to do the impossible, okay? In the Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew, primarily. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there. And then the New Testament's originally written in Greek. The Old Testament word for the Old Testament Hebrew word for testimony actually at its root means do it again. So when God told the children of Israel to remember the testimony, He was not just saying remember all the good stories that He used to do, or of what He used to do. He was actually saying that there's a testimony of what God has done that testifies that He will do it again. Okay? So we're believing that in the same way that God has healed, that He's going to heal again. Okay? If you're not next to one of these people, you just stretch your hand. I don't know, stretch it in all different directions. If you've got a couple feet, stretch those out too. Okay? All right, we're going to believe God. Father, we thank You for the testimony that Jesus is still the healer. Lord, You introduced Yourself on the other side of the Red Sea to the children of Israel as, I am the Lord who heals you. And throughout the history of mankind, You have shown up as the healer. And Lord, we thank You that in this room, our sister has a testimony of the supernatural, miraculous hand of God showing up in a circumstance where You had no business showing up. And God, I thank You for perplexed doctors and experts and x-rays that have to tell the story that God showed up and did what was impossible by the hand of man. And now, Father, we ask You that in the same way that that testimony would hold a prophetic declaration for these needs in this room, Father, that in every circumstance, in every need where a procedure has been prescribed by the hands of man, and God, we thank You for the wisdom of man, but God, we thank You that You are able to do more than man is able to do. And we ask You, Lord, to step in supernaturally and to heal and to restore and to set bodies free in the name of Jesus. Lord, that in the next few days, that there would be a turnaround in circumstances, that doctors would have to say, what we could not do, someone or something has done. And Lord, we give You glory for it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, now if and when He does heal you, you have to tell us. Or it doesn't count. No, I'm kidding. It counts, but you have to tell us. Share the testimony of what God has done. He rebuked the children of Israel for not sharing the testimony. I won't rebuke you, but He might. You can laugh. It's okay. Let's go to Luke 7 this morning. I want to talk to you about loving Jesus. Loving Jesus. I got a chance to preach this in the 9 a.m. a few weeks ago. And I felt like I was supposed to share it in here, and I wasn't really sure when, but I feel like today's that day, so... I love this story. I love this parable that Jesus tells. And I love the message that He gives us. Are you there? Okay, let's get started. Luke 7, we're going to start in verse 36 and then backtrack a little bit. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Okay, this is the story, one of the stories of Jesus' feet being anointed. This particular story takes place at a Pharisee's house. There is a chance that it is connected to the story in John 12, but it is likely a different anointing. In John 12, we see Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' feet before the week, or during the Passion Week, before he heads to Jerusalem, before he heads to the cross. That is in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house. It is at the Pharisee's house, but it is in Bethany, close to Mary and Martha's house. Here, Jesus is in Capernaum when this happens. So Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. That doesn't really matter, but it's not Bethany. Let me just suffice to say that. It's not Bethany, okay? So Jesus is in Capernaum, which is really like his ministry headquarters. This is where Jesus hangs out a bunch. He does a lot of ministry from here. He tries to make his ministry headquarters Nazareth, and they reject him. And they don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's where we get the line that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so Jesus does away with Nazareth in a sense for his ministry hometown. And he takes up Capernaum as his sort of ministry headquarters. And he will gather back there with his disciples often. And they will dispatch from there to go do the ministry stuff. So he's in Capernaum. He's doing teaching like he does. He's healing. He's restoring. He's doing all of the things that Jesus does. Before we get to the verses that we just read, Jesus is talking about his cousin, John the Baptist. And John is in prison, and John is really disappointed because John is the one who stood up on the Jordan and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And now John's in prison, and John has sent two of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Hey, are you actually the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?" He doesn't use those words, but I'm paraphrasing. In other words, Jesus would go on to say John is the greatest ever born among women, the greatest person ever to be born. And yet this person who is the greatest ever, who has the greatest revelation maybe of Jesus ever, is finding himself in prison, downcast, distraught, broken, hurt, afraid, and he's starting to question who Jesus really is. I love the way that Jesus answered. Jesus doesn't look at the two disciples and go, "Well, of course I am," and start quoting Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or some other prophet or some other Old Testament scripture from the law or the Psalms. Jesus actually gives them his resume. The scripture says that he starts healing the sick. He starts causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He even raises the dead. And then he looks at the two disciples and he goes, "Hey, go tell John what you've seen and heard and let him know I'm exactly who I say I am." In other words, Jesus won't ever expect you to believe something about him that he won't prove himself to be. He doesn't ask that of us. He doesn't ask us to believe a characteristic of him that he hasn't shown or proven himself to be. So Jesus is teaching about his cousin John, and then the scripture says something interesting. As he's teaching, there's a group of people. It's what we would call like lay people or common people, and then there's the Pharisees and the lawyers. And the scripture says that the common people or the lay people had accepted God's plan for their life, because they had accepted the baptism of John, and the Pharisees and the lawgivers had declined God's plan for their life, or they had turned their back on God's plan for their life because they had declined the baptism of John. Because God had said, in the baptism of John, I'm laying out the plan to lay the road for the Son of Man who would come. He was foretelling of Jesus' coming, and the Pharisees and the lawyers said, we don't want any part of that baptism. And then verse 36 says, a Pharisee, one of those who had rejected God's plan for his life, comes to Jesus and goes, "Will you come and have dinner with me?" And Jesus' answer is not, "No, because you rejected the plan of God for your life." Jesus' answer is, "Of course I'll come and have dinner with you. Why wouldn't I come and have dinner with you?" Just a few verses earlier, Jesus says The Pharisees had rejected God's plan for their life. Then one of the Pharisees shows up and says, Jesus, will you come to my house? Will you have dinner with me? One of the ones who has rejected God's plan. And Jesus said, of course I will. Because Jesus isn't nearly as offended at those who have put their hand up in the face of Christianity, the cross, religion, as we get. Jesus isn't nearly as offended as we get. We like to write people off for good because they said no thank you the first time the altar call came. We like to say, don't ever come back the first time that somebody said, I don't know if I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. And Jesus stands with open arms going, if I get invited to your house and I get invited to come and sit at your table, I'm coming to your house and I'm coming to sit at your table. He isn't pushed off regardless of the Pharisees' decision to not follow after the baptism of John. In verse 37, it says there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. Side note here before we move on, and we're going to move on to get to the crux of the story. It's interesting to me. In the old covenant, you couldn't approach God if you were unholy or unclean. I know it's hard for us to grasp the holiness of God, and I think we need a better grasp of it, but that's a different topic for a different day probably. It is hard to understand how holy and how reverent this people held God in the regard to be. You could not approach God in an unclean, unholy state. So much so that they had a system in place for if the high priest, when he went in once a year, was unholy or unclean by any means, if he dropped dead in the presence of the Lord, they could drag him out of the presence of the Lord so that they didn't have to go in and die also in the presence of the Lord. And this woman recognizes Jesus for who he is. God in the flesh. And I know it because of the offering that she brings to him. And in her broken, depraved, sinful state, does not stand at arm's length, but rather comes to his feet and pours out something on his feet. In an Old Testament, Old Covenant setting, the cross has not happened yet. Jesus has not shed his blood yet. There has not been a propitiation, as Pastor Matt just preached. She has not been justified by faith yet. She is still sinful in the sight of a holy God. And yet she crawls to the feet of the King. And he does not say, get away from me. She understands something that we miss on the other side of the cross. That holiness doesn't come before approaching God, but in approaching God. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. And theologians will debate back and forth, back and forth. How do you get clean hands and a pure heart? It is the ascending of the hill of the Lord that brings clean hands and a pure heart. Otherwise, it is my works that make me clean. It is my effort that makes me clean. It's my church attendance or my Bible reading or it's my exegesis of Scripture or my knowledge of the theoretical processes of how to run a church. None of that can make me clean enough to ascend the hill of the Lord. It is in coming up the hill that somehow my hands get clean and my heart gets purified enough that when I reach the summit, I can stand before a holy God. And in an Old Testament, Old Covenant setting, she understood what we still struggle with. That sin is not an invitation to retreat and get well and then come close. It is an invitation to run to his feet because there is the place where I am made clean. There is the place where I am made pure. Verse 39, now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, I love that. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman was who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay, Jesus is about to give a parable to address what the Pharisee, Simon, we're about to learn his name, Simon just said. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. To you. Jesus is not teaching a crowd. Simon said something in himself, and he questioned whether Jesus was a prophet. So Jesus answers by responding to Simon what Simon has said in himself. I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Pause for a second. This parable can be easily misunderstood to think that there are levels of debt that we owe God. You can easily read into this parable that there are sinful people that owe a certain amount of debt, more righteous people that owe a little less debt, those who are super righteous who just owe a little bit of debt to God, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is giving a parable because of the way that Simon is thinking. Anytime the Lord is speaking to us, he is trying to change the way we understand something. He's giving us information to change the way we understand. And Jesus says, okay, you think you are more pious and more holy and more righteous than this sinful woman. Let me tell you a scenario. Somebody owes a ton of money and somebody owes a lot of money but less. But neither one of them can pay. Neither one of them has the ability to pay the debt, Simon. Neither of them can pay. It doesn't matter if you owe $500,000 or if you owe $0.50. If you can't pay, you can't pay. And to be forgiven is to be forgiven. And Jesus' message to Simon is, whether you think you owe a lot or you think you owe a little, you have nothing to wipe out the debt. You have nothing. So whether you were raised in a bar or whether you sat on stage with your dad while you were worshiping to the worship team, you can't pay the debt on your own. You can't. Whether you were raised in church or whether you were raised across the street from church, the debt that you owe can never be paid by you. It must be forgiven by someone who owns the debt, and it is God alone who owns the debt. Simon looks at this woman and says, oh, if she were only like me. She is a sinful, disgraceful woman, and how can the Lord allow her to sit at his feet? Why wouldn't he just sit at my table? Because my sin isn't as filthy as her sin. And the Lord says, oh, no, no, Simon. You both owe a debt and neither of you can pay it. Regardless of how much you think you owe, neither of you have the ability to pay me back for what I'm about to forgive. And when we start to think that the people who come through the door who have only been through once or twice owe more than those of us who have been through for year after year, month after month, day after day, we have missed the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is all have sinned and fallen short. All are dead in their sins and trespasses. All of our sin puts me in enmity, makes me an enemy with the God of heaven and earth. But it is the justification, the free gift of God that sets me free. Not my works. The free gift. I thought about this while Pastor Matt was doing the gospel. The apostle used to tell us this. Some people will tell you justification is just as if I've never sinned before God. And the apostle used to say, oh no, it's so much better than that. It is better than that because God knows you've sinned, and yet he still chose to forgive you. He still chose to wipe out the debt. He knew how big the debt was, and then he looked at the blood and said, you're still forgiven. It is not just as if you've never sinned. That's cheapening the blood. It is just as if you've sinned a bunch. And the Father said, yet the blood is sufficient to wipe out the debt of your sin. Where was I? There it is. So, they were unable to repay. The one who owes 500 and the one who owes 50. Both were unable to repay. And he graciously forgave them. So, which one will love him more? Which one will love him more? Verse 43. Simon answered him and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to him, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. Okay, here's my question. In light of what we just talked about, who has been forgiven little in the kingdom? Which one of us has been forgiven little? And in comparison, who has been forgiven much? All have been forgiven of much. All have been forgiven of great sin. So what is Jesus saying? I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying that it is a comparison of who had the most sins and who had the least sins, because all sin is a separation between us and God. So what is Jesus saying? It is not necessarily who has been forgiven much, but who has much recognition of what they have been forgiven. Who has little recognition of what they have been forgiven loves little. Charles Spurgeon says this. You know who Charles Spurgeon is? Okay, thank God. The act of greater love is the proof that she must be conscious of the greater forgiveness. Conscious of the greater forgiveness. When Jesus says, if you love little, it's because you've been forgiven little. He's saying it's because you don't recognize the greatness of your forgiveness. You have a little recognition or consciousness of the forgiveness. So what does that tell us? Tell me that to love him much is to have great recognition or consciousness of the great forgiveness that has been poured out into my life. So in the life of a believer, are you still with me? I know it's a lot of dots to connect. We're almost there. In the life of a believer, the fuel for love is great recognition of the great forgiveness that I have been given. Love in the life of a believer is fueled by great consciousness of my great forgiveness. If I have little love, I can tell you from seasons in my life, if I have little love for the Lord, it is because I have lost recognition of the greatness of His forgiveness to me. Love in the life of a believer looks like holding in the scales of my consciousness the weight of my sin and depravity and fallenness and brokenness and mess. And on the other side of the scale, the broken body and the shed blood of the Son of the living God. And recognizing that He removed all of my sin so that I could stand before Him and be holy and blameless, Paul says. Holy and blameless. And the life of the believer that grows cold does not grow cold because of the hurt of people. It does not grow cold because of a lack of ministry opportunities. It does not grow cold because of all of the fill in the blanks that we like to stuff in there and say, well, they or them or he or she. The life of a believer grows cold when I fail to stand by the fire of His undying love for me and recognize I have been forgiven much. It is the simplicity of the gospel, and it is such a low bar that it trips many. That it trips many. Because it's hard when I've been walking with Him for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years to go back to the beginning and go, God, I was a mess. I was a wreck, and yet I stand before you holy and blameless. It's easy when I come into the kingdom to go, I'm a train wreck. How do you love me? But when I've got it going pretty good, can I hold in my consciousness, I was totally, totally sinful, and you totally forgave me? Has your love grown cold? Do you burn with love for him like you used to? Does the thought of the forgiveness of your sin still move you to tears? When's the last time you read the Passion and you wept because you thought it was my sin that he bore, my shame that he carried, my failures? Does the thought that you have been made holy and blameless before God still stir you to run back to his feet? Jesus says, he who has forgiven little loves little. And she loved much. Did she ever tell Jesus she loved him? She didn't ever tell Jesus she loved him. In the scripture, we have a few places where Jesus talks about the display of our love for him. In John 14, Jesus says that if we love him, we'll obey him. That's a display of your love for Jesus. If you don't obey Jesus, something's wrong. You're crazy. I'm just kidding. But obeying Jesus leads unto life. Obeying Jesus leads unto life. The other side of that is death. Not obeying Jesus leads unto death. But to obey Jesus is a display of your love for Jesus. Jesus also tells us in the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, that our love for others is a display of our love for Jesus. So a facet of the demonstration of my love for Jesus is obedience. A facet of the demonstration of my love for Jesus is my love for others. John would say, how can you say you love God who you can't see, but you don't love your brother who you can see? In other words, I don't get to claim I love Jesus if I'm a mean butt to you all the time. I don't get to say that. So those are facets. But this is another facet. This has nothing to do with obedience. And this woman is loving no one but Jesus. Jesus said, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed me with perfume. And that, Jesus identifies as a display of love. That, not obedience, and not love for a neighbor or a brother or sister. Pouring out affection on Jesus. It is vital in the life of a believer that we obey his commands as a display of love. It is vital in the life of a believer that we love others as a display of his love. But it is vital in the life of a believer that we pour out affection on the Lord as a display of our love. There is a facet of your love that is displayed when you pour out affection on him just because you love him that is not displayed when you love your brother. It's not. There's a facet of your love that's displayed when you worship him for who he is that is not displayed when you obey his command. When you obey his command. I love my children to death, and I know they love me. And part of the way that they show that they love me is by respecting me and by obeying what I've asked them to do. Sawyer wasn't super happy about it, but he emptied the dishwasher this morning. Yep, that's about how he felt about it. But he did it. Here we are. And he survived it amazingly. But he said yes when I asked him to do it. There was some begrudging, but he said yes, and he did it. How does that correlate, though, to him crawling up in my lap? Both are a display of love, right? One's a display of love and respect. One's a display of affection. Because I love that Sawyer loves me enough and respects me enough to do what I've asked him to do. But there's something different about when we're sitting on the couch and Sawyer crawls up in my lap, wraps his arms around my neck and says, I love you, Dad. I love you, Dad. Is something wrong? Do you need something? Nope, I love you. I love you. Thanks for watching football with me. You're welcome. You're welcome. There's a facet of love that is displayed when you pour out your love on the feet of Jesus that he doesn't receive when you obey him. And to hold back your worship because, well, I obey when he tells me to do, is to withhold a facet of love from him that he earnestly desires. We don't worship because it's unto something. We worship him because he's worthy. We worship him because he's worthy. And I would say this, I love you. I think you know that. If you're having trouble worshiping, I would say maybe it's because you've lost some consciousness of the greatness of your forgiveness. Maybe you've lost some consciousness of the magnitude with which he loved you. Because when I see the cross and those hands that were nailed there for me, I can't help but pour out my affection on him. And listen, your worship doesn't have to look like my worship. I'm not telling you it does. In fact, we don't want a bunch of people running around here looking like me. We don't want that. But I am telling you, we want you to pour out your love on him. He wants you to pour out your love on him. He earnestly desires for you to pour out your affections on him. The psalmist says that the nations are his inheritance. The inheritance of what? The price that he paid. Do you think he's talking about land masses? Or is he talking about people? The people that he has purchased are the reward of his inheritance. And he is looking for a people who will pour out affection on him because of who he is and of what he has done. Not because of what it might turn into after 30 minutes. Not because of what he might do when he gets into the room. Although he might do something when he gets into the room. But because of the greatness of the forgiveness that has been extended to us. Because of the magnitude of the love with which he has loved us, we reciprocate by pouring out affection on his feet. Yes, we obey as a sign of love. And yes, we love our brothers and sisters as a display of our love for him. But if we fail to worship and adore him, we have missed a moment to pour out our love on him like we cannot do in any other area. He's looking for people to love him. And that love is spurred by a recognition of what he has done for us. Stand with me. Bless you. We measure debt in the natural. I'm not talking about spiritual. We measure debt. We don't measure it by how much we think it would cost to pay off. We don't measure it by how much we want to pay it off. We measure it by how much it costs to clear the ledger. If you've ever paid off anything, you know you got to get a payoff amount. That number on the account, it's made up. That number means nothing. They add in I don't know what they added. Taxes, fees, it's those bankers. I joke. Don't nobody quit. I joke. You got to find out what the amount is, right? If you want to clear the ledger, you got to know how much will it take for this to go from whatever the number is to zero. And that is the true measure of the debt. That's the true measure of the debt. Whatever it cost to get it to zero. The true measure of our debt is measured in how much he paid to get our account to zero. He gave everything. He gave everything. It's the easiest thing in the world to worship him. He gave everything. He gave his back. Isaiah said, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pluck the beard. You know, he grew a beard so that prophecy could come true. In the upper room, he could have shaved his beard so they didn't have one to rip out. He could have shaved his beard so they didn't have a beard to rip from his face. But he said, I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And he cleared the ledger. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would awaken our awareness to the greatness of what you've paid. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would cause us to be aware, supremely aware of the price that was paid so that we could be set free. Not aware theologically or doctrinally or mentally aware, but God, aware in a sense that it would come alive on the inside of us. That this knowledge that the God of all the universe came down and paid a great high price so that my sins, which were many, could be wiped off the ledger and I could be made holy and blameless before him. That it would come alive on the inside of us. Lord, I pray that it would be a seed of the kingdom that would spring up on the inside of us, Lord. That it would bring fruit on the inside of us, fruit of love, Lord, that would be poured back onto your feet. Make us aware, Holy Spirit, more aware of the greatness of Jesus, of the supremacy of Jesus, of the magnitude of what Jesus has paid, so that we could stand before you in your presence, Lord, and give us a grace to pour out love on your feet, to pour out our love on your feet. Let's take just a minute. Use your own words. We're going to take just a minute. Tell him how much you love him. We love you, Lord. Lord, we love you. Wonderful Jesus. Oh, how we love you. The one thing. Our hearts adore. Come on, church, your words, just for a minute. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray for a fresh fire of your love to burn within us. Lord, let your love burn within us. Remind us, Lord, of the great price that you've paid, the great high price that you've paid. Make us conscious and aware, Lord, of the greatness that you've laid down so that you could have us. What a story. What a God. What a King. And Lord, draw us to you by grace that we can pour our love out on your feet, Lord. That we can pour our adoration out on your feet, Lord. Not because we want something from you, but because you deserve our love. You deserve our affection, Lord. I pray for a grace for this house, Lord. A grace for this people, Lord. Lord, that we would shake off the heaviness of life. Yeah, I pray for a grace for this house, Lord, to shake off the heaviness of life. Lord, we know life comes, but Lord, that when we step through those doors, these doors and the doors of that prayer closet, that the heaviness and the burdens of life would fade away as we stare at the nail-scarred King of Glory and that old rugged tree where he hung and died for me. Lord, the weight of this world doesn't have permission to steal my love and affection for you. The weight of my circumstance, of my finances, of my family doesn't have permission to steal our love away. And Lord, I know this people walks through life. We walk through life, but God, I pray that when we walk in to stare at you, that life would be put to the side. That we would have eyes only for Jesus, eyes only for the cross, eyes only for the price that was paid. And that we would pour our love out on you like oil, like oil, like oil. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.